Mark chapter 12 and verses 13 through 17. And they sent to him, that's to Jesus, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his precious word. This passage of scripture is, of course, in the final week of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a week of conflict. This week of conflict, of course, began back in chapter 11, when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem in his triumphal entry in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 11. It continues when Jesus curses the fig tree and the fig tree withers. It is to be found in the cleansing of the temple, when Jesus overturns the tables of the money changers and drives out those who sell for gain and for profit in the temple because they have changed the temple, the worship of God, the house of God, into a den of thieves rather than a house of prayer. And Jesus' authority has been challenged at the end of chapter 11. "By what authority have you done these things, Jesus? And who said that you could do them? And who gave you this right and this power and this authority?" And Jesus tells, as we have seen, the parable about the rejection of the Son in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, as a picture of the challenge to his authority and then the rejection of the Jewish leadership of that authority, ultimately the death of the beloved Son and the rejection of Christ. Now, Jesus' authority has been questioned quite significantly up to this point of time, and the Lord Jesus now faces more opposition in verses 13 through 17. And it says that they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. So Jesus defends his authority by giving the parable first of all, and now he will engage further in a challenge to his authority as a result of what he has just said to the Pharisees in verses 1 through 12. Now let's remind ourselves of that parable because it is so significant in all of Scripture, the rejection of the Son. In verse 9 of Mark chapter 12, the question is asked by Jesus, "What will the owner of the vineyard do?" Well, he'll do two things. He will come and he will destroy those tenants and cast them out. And secondly, he will give the vineyard to another people that are producing, as we have seen from the gospel accounts, a people producing the works and the fruits that belong to the kingdom of God. And the response of the Jewish leadership in verse 12 of Mark chapter 12 has been that they perceived that Jesus told this about them. That somehow Jesus was speaking of them, that they were the tenants, that they were the ones who were under the judgment of God, that they were the ones who had rejected the Lord's anointed. They perceived that he told the parable against them, but they were afraid, as the scripture says, of the people, and so they leave Jesus and they go away. And you'll notice their response if you go back to chapter 11 and verse 18. It says in that verse that the chief priests and the scribes, when they heard Jesus condemn them for turning the house of God into a den of thieves, that they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him. Now you'll notice in that verse, they feared Jesus because the crowd were astonished. But here in chapter 12 and verse 12, they feared the people. They feared Jesus in Mark chapter 11. Now they fear the crowd because they perceive that the parable is against them and the crowd are with Jesus. And so we find that they are seeking, and they have been seeking ever since Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, a way to attack the Lord Jesus Christ, to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. The parable of the rejection of the Son is about that desire on their part to kill and to destroy the Son. Now notice in verse 13 of Mark chapter 12, it says, they sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. Well, the question is, who are the they? Well, it is obvious, of course, that the they are the same as those in verse 12. They were seeking to arrest him. And the they in verse 12, of course, have to do with the scribes, the chief priests, and the elders of Mark 11 and verse 27. So these are the Jewish leaders that are seeking to arrest Jesus, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And from this body of men, they send to Jesus, in verse 13 of Mark chapter 12, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. Why do they send these individuals to Jesus? Notice the text, to trap him in his talk. To trap Jesus in his talk. Now, in Mark chapter 12, in the verses that follow from verse 13 onwards, there are three different questioners. The first questioners are in this chapter, in verses 13 through 17, the Pharisees and the Herodians. And they come and they begin to flatter Jesus, but their real question is, of course, at the end of verse 14, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? That's their question, and it's by the Pharisees and it's by the Herodians. The second question is in verse 18, all the way through verse 27, when the Sadducees come to Jesus and they say that there is no resurrection, and they have a question for Jesus about marriage that they are couching with respect to the resurrection. So that's the second question. The third question in verses 28 through 34 is asked by one of the scribes. And he wants to know which commandment in verse 28 is the most important of all. And Jesus says to him, the most important is, and then Jesus, of course, gives the most important commandment. So what we have here are questions by the Jewish leadership that are designed to trap Jesus. The first two questioners, the Pharisees and the Herodians, and then the Sadducees, their questions are directly hostile. They have a purpose. They want to trap Jesus, and they are definitely hostile to Jesus. The scribe, in verses 28 through verse 34, is much less so hostile to Jesus, because Jesus answers correctly, and the scribe acknowledges that what Jesus has said is actually the truth. So he is a much less hostile opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, dear congregation, we should not be surprised that Jesus suffers hostility. We should not be surprised that the most glorious man that has ever walked on the planet, sinless man, absolutely spotless, without blemish, pure and holy in his nature, is without his hostility from those who have faced him and heard him. Certainly the Jewish leaders, if you go back to verse 10 of Mark 12, they are the builders who have rejected the stone. The stone that the builders rejected, well, that rejected stone has, according to verse 10, become the cornerstone. In other words, Jesus, as the rejected stone, is the cornerstone, is the headstone, is the chief stone, and he has been rejected. And so Jesus, as the head of a new temple, of a new people, because the builders have rejected, the tenants have rejected the Son, and the kingdom given to others, the vineyard given to others, they themselves to be destroyed, which will take place, of course, in AD 70 and so on. So Jesus, as the cornerstone, the stone that the builders rejected, we find that this is not this rejection of the Son is not entirely just by the tenants, but this is the plan of God. Notice verse 11 of chapter 12. This was the Lord's doing. It was God's doing. God's plan is in operation to have a rejected stone that becomes the cornerstone, a mountain that will fill the whole earth with the people of God and the kingdom of God. And so Mark portrays the rejection of the Son as the plan of God, which in our eyes, Mark says, as he quotes Psalm 118, is marvelous. It is marvelous. It's amazing. It's wonderful in our eyes. Jesus is not defeated. The rejected stone is alive. He has become the cornerstone, and it's the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous to us. So Mark chapter 12 portrays the complete Jewish leadership. We have the chief priests. We have the scribes. We have the elders. We have the Pharisees. We have the Herodians. We have the Sadducees. And all of these, some of them indeed being part of some of those other categories, but all of those individuals making up the leadership of the Jews. They are the tenants of the vineyard. They are the tenants of the nation. They are the builders who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But their rejection of the Son, as we have said, is of course the plan of God. It's the Lord's doing. Now, when we consider these scriptures together, notice these Jewish leaders that we have here. This is a picture, by the way, of systemic hostility. And systemic hostility is the fruit of unbelief. And ultimately, the expression of unbelief is to be found in the pride of the human heart. That these are men who are proud of what they are, of what they have accomplished. That they themselves believe that they have the deposit of the truth. And that they are the right interpreters of the truth. Especially the Pharisees. Because they accept the supernatural. The Sadducees, as we will see later on in this passage, they are those who reject the supernatural. They are the liberal scholars of their time. But the Pharisees are the much more conservative and the traditional element of the Jewish leadership. But they are all guilty of unbelief. They are all guilty of the expression of loving the praise of men and being worshipped and adored and loved by others. And they certainly have their praise from men. The problem with hostility against Jesus is that it flows from the unbelieving heart. And we need to recognize this problem because all unbelief today flows from a heart that is rebellious and sinful. And this, of course, is not only their problem, but it's the problem of every single man, woman, boy, girl, and every child that is born. We are all born sinners. We are all born sinful. And we immediately begin to practice sin. It is our nature to do that. And at the root of all of this lies rebellion and unbelief. And the fruit of that unbelief expresses itself in how good I am, how proud I am, and so on. In fact, Horatius Bonar, one of the contemporaries of Robert Murray McShane, said that all unbelief is simply the belief of a lie. The belief of a lie. And we've been talking in Sunday morning about the truth and what is true. Unbelief is connected to that which is a lie. Unbelief rejects the truth. Unbelief does not want anything to do with the truth. And it is the stroke of genius. It is the masterpiece of the devil himself to make us think well of ourselves. And does not the warning of Scripture come home to each of us? Beware when men think well of you. Take heed when men think well of you. Because we are so given to pride and we like to be thought well of. That's the Pharisees. That's the Sadducees. And pride, of course, is nothing less than idolatry because it's the worship of self. It's the exaltation of self. And we need to understand this because this is how the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders are coming to Jesus. They are coming as unbelieving. They are coming filled with pride. They are coming expressing their sinfulness against God. It is nothing less than idolatry. They have set themselves up against the Lord's Christ. And anything in opposition to Christ Jesus is nothing less than idolatry, which is forbidden by God. Is this not what the Jewish leaders have done? They have rejected Christ. They do not believe Christ. Oh, he has given them many opportunities to see what he has done. In fact, when they talk about the signs and the wonders that Jesus has done, it is their purpose not to worship but to destroy. It is their purpose not to adore but to kill. Not to come to Jesus and acknowledge you are who you are because you do these things and only God can do these things. No, they do not come to this position and to this place. And the Old Testament psalmist reminds us, doesn't he, in Psalm 2, that the nations have arrayed themselves and set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. The kings of the earth have taken counsel together, and the rulers of the earth have gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. And they have said, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. And what will God do to those who reject His beloved Son? Well, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury. And then it will go on to talk about, as for me, he will talk about the Son who is to come. This is my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your heritage, your inheritance. The kingdom will be torn away from them because they are not producing the fruits of the kingdom. They are saturated by unbelief and rejection. And so the kingdom, the vineyard, will be taken away and will be given to a people, as Matthew 21 says, a people producing the fruits of the kingdom. So it is in this sense, as we think of the psalmist, that we consider the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the hostility against the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly in this passage before us. There is the underlying sense of something that is explosive, of something that is sinister in how they come to Jesus. In verse 13, they have been sent to Jesus to trap him in his talk, in his words. If we can get Jesus to say something, we've got him. And so their whole purpose is not to learn, is not to hear the words from the master himself, but to trap him in his words. And so they will pose a question about paying taxes to Caesar. Shall we do that, Lord? Shall we pay taxes to Caesar, or shall we not? What shall we do? And their question is hostile, and their question certainly is sinister in its intention, and so on. Now, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of verse 27 of Mark 11 have sent a strike force against Jesus. These are their mercenaries. The Pharisees, some of the Pharisees, and some of the Herodians. They have been sent against the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have been sent to trap Jesus in his words and in his conversation and in his talk. In fact, the other passage in Luke chapter 20 says that they sent spies who pretended to be righteous. Isn't that interesting? They sent spies who pretended to be righteous. And the word for spies there, of course, is those who lie in wait, those who hide in wait. And the word for righteous implies the implication of innocence. They pretend to be innocent, but they are sinister in their intention. Their whole design as spies is to catch Jesus, is to trap Jesus. And so the implication, as Luke says in the usage of his words, is a deliberate consideration made by them beforehand to entice Jesus, to lure Jesus, to trap Jesus in the things that they have said. And they wish to lure Jesus into their carefully designed trap. They have plotted together, as Matthew tells us in his gospel. And what is it that they have plotted together? Well, their trap is in verse 14. They came to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true." How flattering of them. "And that you do not care about anyone's opinion. You are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." And then here's their question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now, if Jesus says yes to that question, he will immediately lose favor with the crowd because the crowd despise Roman taxation. So if Jesus says it's right to pay taxes to Caesar, then the crowd will be against him. And that's what the Pharisees want to do. They want to turn the crowd against the Lord Jesus. If Jesus says no, on the other hand, then he will be advocating rebellion against Rome. And the Jewish leadership would make sure that Rome was aware that Jesus was instigating rebellion and send Rome against Jesus and take him and capture him. Whatever Jesus does, they have got him. That's the Pharisees and the Herodians. So they have come together to catch Jesus in his conversation, in his talk. They have offered, first of all, flattery to Jesus, and Lord willing, next week we'll consider that a little bit more in detail. But they have come with flattering lips, speaking lies. They are plotting in their hearts. Their hearts are filled with bitterness and unbelief and rejection and hatred. And they come and they speak out of that these flattering words about Jesus. But Jesus, of course, knows their hearts, knows their intentions. And they desire to trap our Lord. Isn't it interesting that you have the Pharisees and the Herodians? They are a mismatched pair, if ever there was. The Pharisees are those who are conservative and traditional in Jewish religion and life. The Herodians are purely political. They are the followers of Herod Antipas, that fox that Jesus referred to. They are interested only in Jewish politics. They have nothing to do with Jewish law. They want nothing to do with the Pharisees. Yet we find them here sent by the Jewish leadership, the scribes, chief priests, and elders, to trap Jesus in his talk. And they are united in their opposition to Jesus, though there is no love lost between them. The Pharisees don't like the Herodians, and the Herodians don't like the Pharisees, but they have gathered together with a common goal to destroy Jesus Christ. Now you remember that the Jewish Sanhedrin is made up of three groups. There are the Pharisees, there are the Sadducees, and there are the scribes. And those three groups are those who make up the Jewish Sanhedrin, that governing body of the nation of Israel, particularly, of course, from a religious standpoint. From the political standpoint, it is Rome who ultimately has the political power over them. Each of these groups in this chapter confronts Jesus. This is the Jewish Sanhedrin attacking our Lord. There are the Pharisees, there are the Sadducees, and then in verse 28, one of the scribes comes to Jesus. It is a concentrated effort. It is a display of the rejection of the stone by the builders. If ever there was a fulfillment in this chapter, in subsequent events, one after the other, of the fulfilling of Psalm 118, the stone that the builders has rejected, it is to be found in this very chapter. Here is the fulfillment of the rejection of the stone. Now notice that each of these groups confronts Jesus with a question. And their questions are quite different. For instance, the Pharisees and the Herodians, they talk about taxation in verse 14. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? That's a very important question in Jewish life under Roman rule. This whole issue of paying taxes to Caesar. Shall we pay them, Jesus? So their whole question is about taxation. But you'll notice that the Sadducees, in verses 18 and 23, their question is about resurrection. And so the thrust of the attack is now different. It's about doctrine, and it's about resurrection. And the Sadducees don't even believe in resurrection. But they hope to trap Jesus by coming up with this example that is outrageous of a man, of seven men married to one woman, all of them die in the resurrection. Whose wife is she? And of course, Jesus knows precisely what they're asking and counters their question by telling them, you are wrong and don't know the scriptures. And the third group, this individual, one of the scribes in verse 28, well, his question is about the interpretation of scripture. He wants to know which commandment is the most important of all. He's interested in scripture. He's a scribe. He copies scripture. He writes scripture. He teaches scripture and so on. And so his question is about what is the right interpretation of the Old Testament law concerning loving God and loving our neighbor. You notice in each of the questions, Jesus is addressed as teacher. The Pharisees and Herodians in verse 14, they came to him and said to him, teacher. The Sadducees in verse 19, teacher. And then, of course, in verse 32, the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. So they address Jesus as the teacher. And in answering each question, of course, the Lord Jesus is simply demonstrating his authority. Mark chapter 12, out of Mark chapter 11, the challenge to the authority of Jesus. Mark chapter 12 is a demonstration of the authority of Jesus, that even in the political arena, he can talk about taxation and give an answer that blows their minds, and they leave Jesus alone. He can talk about the resurrection from Scripture and from the book of Exodus, proving conclusively that resurrection is true, and you are wrong, you do not know the Scriptures. To the Sadducees and to the scribe, he will simply tell him what the Scriptures mean. And the scribe will recognize the authority of Jesus in knowing the Word of God, only for Jesus then to say to him, you are not far from the kingdom, with the comment that he gives. The Pharisees are the religious leadership. They are traditionalists. They are conservatives. The Herodians are interested in politics. They are loyal to Herod and so on. And they are, of course, located primarily in the north, in the Galilean region. And we've already seen them in Mark chapter 3, in the northern regions of Galilee. Because you remember in Mark 3, when Jesus healed the man who had the withered hand. Stretch forth your hand. He stretched it out on the Sabbath day, and it was healed. Immediately after that healing, the Pharisees went out and had a discussion with the Herodians about how they might destroy our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark's gospel portrays Jesus with these opposition against him. Now you remember that the Pharisees, they like to think of themselves as spiritual. They're very concerned about tradition and being conservative and following the law as closely as they can. In fact, they add to the law their traditions. They wash the inside of cups. They wash the outside of cups. They are very concerned when Jesus' disciples begin to eat with unwashed hands. They're very particular about all of these things, which they have added as tradition, as a burden to the people, because the people are just overcome with the legalese and the demands that are placed on them. And the Pharisees have discovered that the spiritual ends cannot be attained by political means, though they are quite prepared to use Rome when it suits them. We will not have this man to rule over us. Away with him. And they ask Rome to set the stamp of approval upon the rejection of Jesus. But so often their spiritual desires are in conflict with the political ends and ambitions, of course, of Rome. And they were constantly in disagreement with the Pharisees. You remember in the life of the Apostle Paul, he has come back to Jerusalem, and when he perceives that in the audience that is listening to him, that there are Pharisees and Sadducees, he immediately sets them against each other by claiming to believe in the hope of Israel, namely the resurrection from the dead. And the Sadducees are in the disagreement, but the Pharisees say, well, this man is one of us, and he immediately has divided their loyalties amongst themselves, and there is disagreement between them. And the Sadducees, as I have said, are those who deny the supernatural. They denied the resurrection. They denied a belief in angels. They weren't interested in supernatural things, which of course set them at odds, did it not, with the Old Testament scriptures, because the Old Testament scriptures are full of supernatural things, the revelation of God. We must not forget that the vast majority of the Sanhedrin were the Sadducees, the liberal party. The Pharisees were a much more smaller party. In fact, Josephus set their number in the time of Jesus at about 6,000 individuals. But they were the minority. The Sadducees were by far the much bigger party. And the Pharisees had little appeal with the people because of their strict traditional legal implications. And they believed, of course, themselves that the Babylonian exile was that which was caused by Israel's failure to keep the law. So they added whatever they could to help supposedly keep the law. And of course, that just placed additional burdens on the people. So the people did not really like the Pharisees because of their demands that they placed upon them. They were very big, you remember, in tradition. And back in Mark chapter 7, that whole passage was about Jesus talking about their tradition, the tradition of the elders. And he says, you leave the commandment of men to hold to the commandment of God to hold to the tradition of men. And you make void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do, Jesus says. So this idea of tradition is big for the Pharisees. You know, in Mark chapter 8 and verse 15, the Lord Jesus warned his disciples, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, meaning beware of the teaching of the Pharisees, beware of their false teaching. The Pharisees are the ones, you remember, in Mark chapter 10, who came to Jesus asking him about divorce. It was a challenge to Jesus. What will you say, Jesus? And of course, the Lord Jesus just took them straight back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 2. This is marriage. This is how it's supposed to be. And of course, he went on to deal with the issue of divorce. And the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, of course, you remember, denounces in seven woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, hypocrites. Woe to you, blind leaders of the blind. Woe to you, woe to you. Seven times Jesus denounces the Pharisees and their practices in a series of seven woes. Well, what was he doing? He was just simply pointing out their hypocrisy. Who are they to come to Jesus? Here they are hypocritical. They are spies. They are plotting against the Lord Jesus Christ. And in their adding of burdens, they demonstrate their hypocrisy. They were only interested in themselves. You know, in Mark's gospel, it is interesting that in every occasion, the Pharisees stand in complete opposition to Jesus. In every occasion, when you come across the Pharisees in Mark's gospel, they are in opposition. They are in conflict with the Lord Jesus Christ. They seek to trap him, and they seek to question him, and so on. The Herodians, on the other hand, well, they are also enemies of Jesus. Their involvement here in this passage suggests a desire for political nationalism versus submission to foreign Roman yoke. They would much rather have Jewish politicians, politics at the forefront, as opposed to any involvement by Rome. Away with Rome, as far as the Herodians were concerned. If we can use Jesus to subdivide or to come in and do something with the Romans, then maybe we've got a chance. They were loyal to Herod. In fact, we know from Scripture, in just a few passages over, that both Pilate and Herod were enemies of each other. But at the trial of Jesus, they became friends on the same day. Pharisees despise Rome. That would include the Herodians and their allegiance and affiliation with Rome for Jewish nationalism, if it's possible. But in the New Testament, it is surprising to find the Herodians and the Pharisees always side by side and always mentioned together. The Pharisees and the Herodians. The conservative with this Jewish nationalist party that is interested in advocating Judaism and so on in its politics. One thing is for sure, they are united in their opposition to Jesus, are they not? And dear congregation, that's the point. That there is opposition to Jesus. That the world is in opposition to Jesus. The world does not like Jesus. The world hates Jesus. Now, you go out and take a survey amongst the people down in the road and you ask them about Jesus, you might be surprised to find that some of them will tell you how much they like Jesus. But if you ask them about Jesus and his demands, about the cost of discipleship, suddenly that's a different story. The moment you begin to speak about sin and their connection to sin, well, that's a different story. And Jesus suddenly becomes very different. So in other words, the Jesus they want is not the Jesus that the Bible portrays, the real Jesus, the Jesus that we believe and that we love. And it is the purpose of the world always to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, don't you see that on television? The media, the internet, blogs, whatever it is. Sad to say, even in Christian churches, there is opposition to Christ Jesus. The world is the enemy of God. Whoever wants to be friends with the world, James tells us, makes himself an enemy of God. You want to be friends with the world? Then you are at enmity with God. If you want to be friends with God, then you have to reject the world. And this is the cost, ultimately, of discipleship. The world is at enmity with Jesus. It does not know Christ. It refuses Christ. But what about us tonight, dear congregation? We are those who say that we love our Lord Jesus Christ. We are those who know our Lord Jesus Christ. We are those who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that we do those things? Because God has instructed us and taught us in His Word, and God has revealed to us who we are, that we are sinners, that Christ has done something for us that you and I could never do for ourselves. And once we were in opposition to Christ, but now because our eyes have been opened, we see and we know and we have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The world refuses to acknowledge Jesus. And the world specifically refuses to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus. These verses ultimately are about the lordship of Christ. Because what authority are you rejecting? You are rejecting Jesus as Lord. That's what the authority that's been challenged here. The lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who gave you the authority? Who gave you the right, Jesus, to throw these tables over? I have the right, Jesus says. I'm the Lord. This is my house of prayer. My house of prayer. But you have made it a den of thieves. There's an accountability to be given for what you have done. And so the world, if it is united in opposition to our Lord, then should not we as Christians be all the more united with our Lord? If the world is against Jesus, surely we should show our loyalty more to Christ. To stand with Christ against the world. But so sad to say that the Christian church has in these days in which we live joined the world, become like the world. And there's no distinction between the world and the church. The world is in the church. It's no wonder the church has no impact on the world. Because the world sees the world in the church. To make an impact, we have to side with Christ when He stood according to the Scriptures and defended Scripture. Then He aligned Himself with God, and therefore the world hated Him. And if we wish to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must align ourselves with the rejected stone. That's not a loss, by the way. That's a gain, because He has become the cornerstone. He's done marvelous things for us. It's the Lord's doing. And Mark desires, when you read his gospel, that we, his readers, identify with Jesus. That's the whole issue of being a disciple of Christ. Do you identify with me or not? Jesus wants to know. Are you really my disciple or not? And ultimately, the choice between Caesar and God is, for the believer, a choice between Caesar and God. The things of kings belong to the king, whether it's the king himself or the kings of the earth. They have a right to their stuff. Caesar has a right to his stuff. That's what Jesus says. But there is someone far greater than Caesar who has a right to everything, and that's the living God. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. So the things that belong to Christ are Christ's. And interestingly enough, dear people, the things that belong to Jesus are the things that belong to you and to me. The things that belong to Christ are ours. He has made us joint heirs with Himself. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. All the inheritance that belongs to Jesus belongs to His people. He has won the victory for His people, not just for Himself, but for His people, that He might be admired and worshipped and acknowledged to be the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and that God is God and God is all in all. A challenge to the authority of Christ is a limiting of God and a limiting of Christ. It's of the essence of unbelief. But to believe is to acknowledge the kingship, the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the things that belong to Christ, we identify with them. If He calls us to suffer alongside those who are suffering, then we join those who are suffering. Whatever it is, we align ourselves with Christ. And if Jesus suffered, then we will suffer with Him and suffer for Him. We often say that the world needs Christ. How true that is. The world does need Jesus Christ desperately. But may I suggest to you that the Christian church needs Jesus Christ. The Christian church needs Christ. More than ever. Jesus even warns us, doesn't He, that the love of many will grow cold. That even the elect may be deceived. When the Son of Man returns, will He find faith on the earth? Faith from whom? Faith from His people. Oh, the Christian church needs Jesus more than ever. Let us strengthen ourselves by our faith in Christ. Let us strengthen ourselves in Christ tonight so that we may stand with Christ as a witness to the world that we belong to Christ, that the things that are Christ's are ours. We identify with them. The things that are the world's, they are the things of the world. That's yours. You enjoy them. They are yours. But the things that are Christ, those are ours. And we identify with them. And so let us unite ourselves and let us yield ourselves to Christ afresh. Because the power of the Christian church in the world is only proportional to our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we wish the church to be powerful and strong, then we must be like the disciples that Jesus calls to give our lives for Him. Take up our cross daily and follow Him. What will it profit you if you gain the world? Nothing. You lose your soul. But to give up the world is to gain Christ. And this is ultimately the challenge that Jesus brings to us. That in His authority, we accept His authority. We are His servants. We are His slaves. He is our Master. He is our Lord. And we will walk with Him and we will yield to Him and we will obey Him. And if we do those things, we shall find that the world is turned upside down. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father, we thank You so much for our Lord Jesus Christ.